I didn't realize how difficult it was going to be to do this with Mark in the room, because I'm going to stand up here and try to do the Mark thing. But anyway, and Mark will be joining us to play the real hymns when we get there. But meanwhile, let me sing the chorus once, hope that you can catch on to it. Then I'll sing my way through these three verses. Join in on the choruses as you feel able and inclined, and my suspicion is by the third chorus you'll all probably be able. And we'll just see how inclined you are. And you'll understand by the first couple lines how virtuous a thing it will be not to have to listen to me sing the entire thing. The chorus runs something like this. River, take me along in your sunshine. Sing me a song evermore. And my day went free. You're rolling on a river. You're changing on a river. Let's see. Here we go. And again, join in whenever you're able on verses, on choruses, wherever the Spirit grabs you. We're going to run through the whole thing. I was born in the path of the winter wind. I was raised where the mountains are old. Their springtime waters came dancing down. I remember the tales they told. The whistling ways of my got a place in the choir, a song that the kids down in Narnia sing every day, and it's kind of a universal favorite. And much of the charm of All God's Critters Got a Place in the Choir, whether you all know that song or not, you know, some sing low, some sing higher, some sing out loud on a telephone wire, some just clap their hands or pause or anything. The verses just run through all these sort of different animals and what they bring to the choir that spends its time apparently in the praise of God. And this is a very effective little kid song. It's a harmless thing and I love it. But it's all about sort of the world being a place that can be understood in terms of the musical experience. That is, that if we just listen to all animals as though they're singing the praises of God, as though they're all joining in a choir, well, the world becomes a beautiful place, becomes in a sense a place transformed through music. If we understand musical performance to be the project all animals are engaged on, in this case, music is just as powerfully there, and the performance of music just as powerfully there, but in what strikes me as a much more subtle way, which is to say that verse by verse, we begin to learn new things about this chorus. That with the first verse, we're just hearing a story about this guy on the road. He used to be young, now he's old. He talks sort of mysteriously about the whistling ways of his younger days. There's this vague sense that he's kind of a musical guy. Apparently he walks around whistling. But that's all that we really hear about music. Well, in the second verse, things begin to change. That is, I've heard all the songs, he says in the second verse, that the children sing and listen to love's melodies, and I've felt my own music within me rise like the wind in autumn trees. Okay, well, that's all well and good, and then we sing this song of the river. Something very magical happens, though, in that third verse, as we finally redirect our attention to this business of music making, and in particular, what the chorus has been about this whole time. When he's talking about sort of the future, he's kind of talked about his past, he's talking about his present, he's talked about, and now he's getting into his future, and looking toward his death, about his waters flowing into the open sea. So here's to the rainbow that's followed me here, here's to the friends that I know, and here's to the song that's within me now. I will sing it where'er I go, and then he launches into the chorus. And the magic is that we suddenly realize, oh, hang on a second. This chorus is this song that he's been talking about this whole time. We're singing it. This chorus that we've learned, river, take me along to the, and you're so on, this is his song. And when we undertake the singing of this song, this is his song we're singing. This is the song that we have to literally imagine this fellow sort of walking around the countryside, living out his days, doing these things. He's literally singing this song. And this chorus is the song that's within him now. And in a certain sense, this magic shift takes place between that last verse and that last chorus. That the verse is doing what all musical verses do, by and large, most musical verses, which is to say, presenting a set of words that happen to sort of be joined with music, but they're words that could actually have been spoken and mean the same thing. Yet with the chorus, he's actually performing a song within the song. That is, the chorus is a song, and the verse sort of leads up to it and says, okay, here's the real song. It's possible to talk about this in film terms as a diegetic song, the chorus. And the idea of the diegesis goes back as far as Aristotle, but diegetic music in film is music that we're actually hearing on the screen, which is to say that if you're watching Star Wars and there's spaceships flying around and the orchestra is blaring away, while the spaceships shoot at each other, well, there's not really an orchestra in space. I mean, that is, that there's not anybody on screen playing this music as the spaceships shoot at each other. That's non-diegetic soundtrack, which is to say a soundtrack that's there just for the benefit of the people watching the show. But when Han Solo in the Star Wars movie, if he goes into a saloon and there's a band there in the corner playing music and you hear the music the band is playing, you say, oh, well, there's the band and we're hearing the music they're playing, that's a totally different kind of music. That music is doing a different thing in the movie. That's diegetic music, music that's actually part of the world that people inhabit. What I want to talk about today is diegetic music in hymns. That is, moments in hymns which abound. Moments in hymns where we stop simply saying words that might have been spoken with just as much sense. That is, saying words to which we add music to embellish them, to make them beautiful. I want to talk about moments where we stop just doing that and start doing what Bill Staines does in this last chorus, which is to insert a song within that song that we're all singing, to say, here we are already to sing the praises of God, and here we go. And then you launch into, say, a final line, which is the singing of those praises. That these turn out in many ways to be kind of special moments. Let's look at one of these moments. And Mark, I'm gonna ask you to take the keyboard. Let's have a look at 549 of the Lutheran Book of Worship. And we'll sing this thing in a moment. Page 549, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Now, I've suggested with Bill Staines that the sort of magic point of arrival where Bill Staines' river song is concerned is that sort of magical moment at which we realize that song itself, literal diegetic song, is sort of intruded on the experience of singing this song. That the experience of singing, owning up to the fact that here we are launching into this chorus and we're about to burst into song and we're announcing it. Here's the song performance. That's what matters. This is very much true of Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, as well. And I realize we have to get pretty high, pretty fast in this piece, and you all haven't sung a whole lot yet today. But let's just kind of do our best. I'm going to be singing bass for all these hymns. You can pick any part you like. Let's see how it goes. And Mark, if you want to start us into the last phrase, whatever. Sets us up. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Lauda anima. We begin by sort of making a pitch to our own souls. Soul, you've got a job to do. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. And for those two couplets, that quatrain, whatever it is, for that much of the poem, you are charging your soul with a certain job. Soul, you have a job to do, is to praise your Maker's name. But in the last line, that praise takes place. And all of a sudden, we sort of break out of this the usual mode of hymns, where we're simply singing words that might just as well have been spoken. And we're entering into a real song. This last line, this last system, as we call it in music, this last line of the music, Alleluia, Alleluia, praise the everlasting King, this is a real song. So the first two systems, the first two lines of this hymn we have in front of us, they're not a real song. They're sort of real words, meaningful words set to music. But the last phrase, the last line, is an actual song, the actual singing of praises. How does it work? What happens at that moment as we sort of get into that last line? What does the music do to get this point across? Or what does the music do to sort of make that an especially satisfying, cathartic thing? What can we say about that?
Well, it starts really high. And the Alleluias, each one of them starts high.
Yeah.
And it, so it makes you, reach up.
Yeah.
They kind of cascade down, too. It's kind of nice.
Yeah. It is kind of nice. What about that cascading down? That's a very nice way to put it. Is there more to say about that? The cascading down. It's a very nice thought.
It repeats itself.
It does. It does. And what does the repetition accomplish? I'm just kind of curious. What do you think it accomplishes? I mean,
it underlines it, it emphasizes it, it reiterates it.
Great. Yeah. And in a certain sense, it wouldn't be any fun to sing this kind of thing unless we got to repeat it, unless we got to sort of sit there kind of reveling in the musical experience itself, to say, yes, at this point, technically, the words have stopped pushing us forward. That is, the moment we repeat something, Alleluia, Alleluia, we're not adding any new news to the picture here. We're just sort of repeating things, reveling in the joy of song. And if we go back through the history of opera, this tradition or this question has a funny sort of history. For the first 250 years or so of operatic history, you repeated words all the time. When somebody stood up to sing an aria, they could repeat the same line over and over again 8 times to make a whole song, a whole aria out of it. When Richard Wagner came along in the middle of the 19th century, he wanted to revolutionize opera with a whole new German thing. He said the first thing we have to do is not repeat words. That's dumb. Opera is supposed to be kind of drama. Folks don't go around repeating the same thing. Folks don't go around repeating the same thing. Repeating the same thing. And that nobody talks that way, and so why should we have that in opera? And so Wagner said, no text repetitions. We're not going to repeat stuff here. Yet, at these moments, that is, moments where it is diegetic song that we're talking about, repetition is okay. And they're the only places we find it. That is where you can actually say Alleluia, say 4 times in a row without breaking the rules. We wouldn't repeat any other kind of text in a hymn, but this we can repeat. And that's much of the magic. Other thoughts about this hymn?
Well, we repeat Holy, Holy.
Oh, yes, we do. Is
holy,
that another
holy,
kind
holy.
Of thing?
What?
Is that another, is Holy, Holy a song every time we sing it? That is, I mean, is it diegetic song? That's a very interesting poem.
I don't know, but that's another one we usually repeat, say it more than
once. You're absolutely right.
Well, actually, I wanted to speak a little bit to that, because as I understand it, theologically, there's a, this is particularly true in the Eastern Church, where when we sing the Holy, Holy, the Sanctus during the service, there's the understanding that we are joining the song of the angels and the heavenly host that is already going on. I'm wondering if maybe this sort of repetition of the Alleluia, you know, in a case like this where you're singing it twice, if there's not an implied sense that it's going on anyway, you know, and that we're just for an instant breaking into the, you know, ongoing song of praise.
And sometimes in church you feel like you're singing with the angels.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if I could play the piano, Mark and I could trade at this point. I think you're absolutely right.
Also, usually when we say holy, holy, we say it three times,
right.
Usually. So that's a reference to the Trinity, like, especially the hymn, holy, holy, holy. I mean, it's you'll find it if you look in the Trinity section here. That's where you'll find
it. It's the only time we sing it.
Right. And of course, the holy, holy, holy of Wesley, it is Charles Wesley, isn't it? You wrote that text, holy, 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 God Almighty. Isn't that Wesley? I don't know whoever it is. Not the text we have in front of us, but the hymn, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, for example.
And then the last verse is, angels help us to adore him, he behold him face to face. So that's kind of the idea that
he was trying to do. Absolutely.
Well, the time and space.
Right. Yeah, they were sort of tapping in there to the angelic choir. Now, the holy, holy, holy business, of course, comes from the beginning. For those of us who, I don't know, sort of tapped into the, you know, Catholic tradition, you know, that's part of what we call the Mass Ordinary. There are these five sections of the Mass that, at least through the medieval period, in order to have a Mass, you had to have at least these five sections all the time. One of them came and went. But in theory, you did. The Kyrie, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Then you had a Credo, and you had a Gloria, and you had a Sanctus, as they call it, and you had an Agnus Dei. And the Sanctus, the Holy, is one of these. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth, plenissum celia, Gloria tua. Now, that is, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And this is just part of the Mass. It was always there. I have no idea where the Mass came from. Somebody in the room probably knows. But that, I mean, when the Mass became codified in that way. But the holy, 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 it has that job. That is, that's what it has always looked like, that we, the sort of threefold sounding of this word holy, Sanctus, you know, followed by that thing. And you're right, Mary, it's a hymn. And I mean, that's sort of the one hymn in the Mass. That's the one thing that really seems to be an act of singing. And at least we Episcopalians introduce it with language much like Mark just used. When we join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to the glory of your holy name, that's how we always get into the holy, holy, holy. And yes, that's what we're doing. The angels are doing it constantly. We're just sort of joining in for, you know, a minute and a half. You know, every week. That's right. So what else about Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven? What is there anything else musically worth observing? We've talked about that cascading thing at the end there, and you know, have driven straight to the cascading business on that last line. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's so nice that we get not only to do it once, but we get to repeat it. And then we get to kind of have this nice wrap-up. I want to submit that cascading thing is bound up, in this particular case, with the same kind of cascading thing that we have at the beginning of the piece. When we first open our mouths and say, Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. We've already heard that little falling figure. Da-da-dum-bum. But I want to take things a step further and suggest that one thing that makes this tune work so well, at least for me, is that we're supposed to remember that little falling phrase. And by the way, we're taking a leap here that'll be easier perhaps to get your brain around if you've been to the first four of these sessions or any of them. That is, I'm going to make a few assumptions here, to assume that sometimes words and music can be said to correspond in this way, and that sometimes things just sort of work out in the way I'm about to describe. I'm going to get Paul and LBW. Thanks. Don't get left behind. We're on 549. But I want to submit that we're supposed to remember what happens at the beginning of this piece. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. When we get to the end of it and get to sing these Alleluia, Alleluia. So what we're doing is revisiting that King of Heaven stuff. Now what's different? That is about that actual phrase between the first time we sang it and when we finally come back to it. That sort of falling four-note thing. What changes?
The tempo.
Yeah, the tempo, in the sense that those last two notes, that B and the A, if you speak this language, you know, those are half notes the first time through, and they get turned into quarter notes. What is the effect of that?
It's just like a blockage had been completed or something, or moved out of the way.
Rock on. That sounds great to me. That seems like exactly the right idea, that we've started with a problem. And our problem is this. Although Lutherans are not into time signatures, and I don't know why Lutherans aren't into time signatures, that's your problem. But Lutherans don't do things like 4-4 and 3-4 and whatever in this book, although most of the hymns fall out that way. If you look at O Worship the King, for example, on the facing page on page 548, da 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 da, that's obviously in 3-4. Oh, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. That is, all things have a meter. Well, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven is obviously in 4. That is, once things start motoring along, Alleluia, Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Obviously, this is a 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4 situation, except for what we've called now the blockage, that thing that happens when we get those half notes sort of stuck in. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. We suddenly have to stick these sort of two extra beats in that measure to get things to work. That is, it's a 6-beat measure in the middle of what's going to go on to feel like a sort of 4-4-4-4-4 thing. Is everyone kind of seeing that? Does that make sense?
Yes.
The measure is too long. What went wrong? Well, who can say what went wrong? But we're stuck. Somehow we're stuck. We've got this thing we've got to overcome. Da 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 da. That is, it's just like we just ended up, we're walking along, but suddenly we had 3 feet for a moment, and then we kind of get back to 2. And how do we get over it? We get over it by opening our mouth in the last line and singing the praises of God. Alleluia, alleluia. And going back and remembering, you know, I mean, as if to say, you know that thing we sang before that was messed up? Well, here we're singing the praises of God, it's all fixed. Which is to say, the moment you open your mouth to sing the praises of God, the problems go away. Here's this task, this thing we have to overcome. And once we open our mouths and say, Alleluia, all is fixed. We go over the same ground, but the entire world has now been transformed just enough to make things okay. Can you all buy that? Does that make sense?
And also, but also the words tell you that too. To his feet your tribute bring, ransom healed, restored, forgiven. Because you're forgiven, you are singing the Alleluias.
Yeah, great. Right. Yeah, and forgiveness can take place. Fantastic. And we're relieved of this burden, the burden of sort of things having gone awry. Let's press on. I want to get through a few more hymns today. It means perhaps not saying everything we could about every hymn that we come to. I have a way of every conversation this week, there have been about a dozen hymns I've wanted to get to, and we tend to get to about 4 of them. Dan knows a thing or two about that. He's in, in the corner. I'm sorry. No trouble at all. I want to turn to Charles Wesley's more famous brother, John Wesley. John Wesley, of course, the founder of Methodism, and I grew up in the United Methodist tradition, rather attached to the guy, and attached to the way that from the very beginning, Methodists were interested in hymn singing. And one of John Wesley's great contributions to congregational life in general, in the course of his life through the mid-18th century, was to publish a certain number of hymnals himself, and any time he published a hymn, for one thing, he was one of the first people to sort of strike on this idea of actually publishing words and tunes in the same book. Those things had often been purchased separately, or much more frequently, you'd simply buy the words and count on everybody knowing the tunes, that everybody in the congregation would have a certain body of melodies they would know. There'd be one person who would be the precentor, the person who would stand up and call the tune, who would begin the first line of the melody, and everybody would remember, oh yes, that's the one we're using, let's dive in. So folks would read the words in front of them and sing the tune that had been called. But another thing that Wesley's hymnals put forward was some very interesting observations at the beginning, that is, introductions, just about the nature of congregational song, the kinds of worries you had to bring into the performance of congregational song. He had a very highly developed sort of theology, a highly developed sense of just what congregational song was doing there. And so in one of these introductions, he has these sort of 6 different rules that he lays out. How shall we guard against formality in public worship? That is to say, just sort of the form of things without the spirit of things. How do we guard against that, he asks. Well, there's seven or six ways. Number six is this: by often stopping short and asking the people, "Now, do you know what you said last? Did you speak no more than you felt?" And this is the question, he says, by way of advice, that you often have to ask. Did you speak no more than you felt? Which is to say, did you feel everything that came out of your mouth? And he goes on from that last injunction this way. He goes on to say this. I'm going to read a pretty good paragraph. "Is not this formality creeping in already by those complex anthems and fuguing tunes, which it is scarcely possible to sing with devotion? Such as, 'Praise the Lord, ye blessed ones,' such the long quavering hallelujah announced to the morning song tune, which I defy any man living to sing devoutly. The repeating the same words so often, as it shocks all common sense, so it necessarily brings in dead formality and has no more of religion in it than a Lancashire hornpipe." Well, nerds to them. "Besides, it is a flat contradiction to our Lord's command, 'Use not vain repetitions.' For what is a vain repetition if this is not? What end of devotion does it serve? Sing no anthems." And that's the end of his paragraph. Just don't do stuff like that, where you have these alleluias over and over again, where you have sort of repetitions of lines of text just to the glory of the music. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to one more hymn, or at least one more. We'll do plenty. Number 71. What do we think that Wesley would have made of 71? And again, here he is saying, we must avoid formality. And where music is concerned, nothing is more insidious in being seduced into formality than just repeating things like alleluias. They make no sense, that is, they don't further the sense of the text. All they do is leave you reveling in the music. Well,
what's wrong with that?
let's take him on. And let's take him on by singing the first verse of Angels We've Heard on High and ask ourselves, what would Mr. Wesley have thought of this French carol here in this extremely elaborate setting?
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing all the plains, and the mountains ever by, echoing their joyous strains.
So-called melismas in the hymnal. A melisma is a place, the sort of thing that John Calvin could never stand for. When we sing a John Calvin song, like the old Calvinist, praise God from whom all blessings flow, the rule is you get one syllable, you get one note, and that's how it goes. One note per syllable. You're using the music, and that's okay. That sort of seduces the ear and allows you. Calvin talked about music as a kind of funnel that would allow you to pour whatever you wanted in folks' ears. And so you had to be very careful about this. You couldn't pour in poison. You had to pour in good stuff. But still, music gave you access to the soul. But you had to use it very sparingly. But obviously, we're about as far as you can imagine from the sort of one note per syllable rule here. The sopranos have, 15 notes, in that first syllable of Gloria, and then they turn around and sing it again. What would John Wesley have made of this, and what would we have to say to John Wesley on that count? Would Wesley have approved?
No.
Okay. Does this does break Wesley's rules, doesn't it? There's Wesley talking about, his vain repetition. Such is, praise the Lord, ye blessed ones, such the long, quavering hallelujahs annexed to the morning song, which I defy any man living to sing devoutly. Well, here we are at the heart of diegetic song. That is, this Angels We've Heard on High. The first half is us setting up, exactly what Mark set up a bit ago. The angels are up there doing this thing. They're singing sweetly over the plains. And let's just listen to those things for a second. And then what we do with our voices in the second half of this is to offer an illustration of what the angels are doing. That is, we actually sing that song that the angels are singing. And here's how it goes, we say. And we dive in, Gloria in excelsis Deo, echoing their joyous strains. And here's the joyous strain. And on we go. Now, what do we have to say to Wesley if we don't approve of this kind of thing? What's the defense? You know, he challenges anyone to sing stuff like this devoutly. Do you feel your devotional feet slipping from under you as you get into the Gloria in Excelsis Deo? What do we do with this?
No, if I was arguing with John Wesley, right. I would say it gives you a chance, in a way, to not have to think too much about it and let the previous things you're saying sink in.
Good. Okay. Plus, praise is kind of extravagant, you know, it's not mm-hmm. cerebral, it's just sort of letting go. Mm-hmm. And of course, here he repeats it, so it's not that difficult, you know, so he's kind of has pity on us in that sense. Right. You know, but it's just, yeah. So yeah. Don't have to think about having anything poured in your ear, right. It's all just coming out.
Good, good.
I think sometimes you would like to be up with the angels to know the angels are really there. It's kind mm-hmm. of a reaffirming.
Yeah.
But how do we know what the angels are singing?
Because the Bible told us so.
As a not very good singer,
yeah.
And not singing soprano and not being able to do an alto part, you know, mm-hmm. I've always just been glad when this was over and we could get back.
Very good.
But I'm very text oriented.
Yeah, that is very interesting. Very interesting.
Well, I think it does, you hit on something, the being text oriented. And whether or not music on its own can convey theological meaning, you know, or theological understanding, or spiritual understanding.
Yeah. And can it? I assume you think the answer is yes.
I certainly think the answer is yes.
Okay, Mark, what do you say? I mean, is understanding of some kind furthered in the course of this chorus? I mean, the chorus?
I think it goes both ways. For some folks, my wife and I have had this conversation endlessly. My wife is one part. Pays attention to melodies.
Yeah.
And the words just sort of roll over her, except for if there's a word that she particularly doesn't like, and then she'll, mm-hmm. you know, come out of church going, rah, 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 same color again, rah, rah. But the melodies allow her just to enter into, you know, joining her voice with everybody around her, and she has sort of that experience of worship.
Yeah.
I'm completely the other way. The reason I got into church music is because whenever I sing, I cry. The text moves me so strongly.
Yeah.
But, you know, yes, I learn an awful lot about who God is from the text of the hymn set to music.
Yeah.
So, yeah. I think we all fall somewhere in a spectrum.
Yeah. Yeah. And if the text has stopped moving forward, maybe you answered this question, I wasn't listening hard enough, but if the text has stopped moving forward, if all we're doing is saying Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and the text isn't getting us anywhere, we're just saying, you know, glory to God. Do we still learn? I mean, what do we learn from the choruses alone? And I mean, Mark, what do you think? What, I mean,
well,
we learn about...
I think Betsy would say that we do, in fact, in that point, enter into, you know, this glorious possibility for song.
It's like having a mantra, kind of, in a way.
Yeah.
A mantra.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, you know, everything's not rolling around your head through ideas all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Maybe
it's feeling a lot of the time.
It's emotion.
Maybe God can be speaking to us through the text, but not through the words or the music just then. But when there's a time when, say, the text stops and it's just the music, mm-hmm. your mind is opened up to something that God would be putting in your mind rather than what you're seeing from the page. Mm-hmm. And I think we talked a little bit about that last. There's like the three different types of music, the program and the textual
and the absolute, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, and so your sense is that this is the point at which, right, and again, absolute music is that kind that doesn't have any text. Things that have text that are titles that are as helpful as, say, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Absolute music in the sense that it doesn't refer to anything. It's not about a brook, it's not about, you know, Romeo and Juliet, it's just sort of, here's my symphony, take it or leave it. And this is what we call absolute music. So Aaron, what you're suggesting is that now and then we lapse sort of into this, and we have to sort of take it for the kind of spiritual language that it is. And Dan, I think I heard you saying a moment ago that, in fact, we can sort of lapse from the realm of sense into the realm of feeling, and that it would be a mistake to say that there's nothing to be learned in that realm as well. That is, that it's possible for music to actually sort of teach us things on the emotion front, on the feeling front, that we're not, and don't have anything to do with the brains. I hate to put him on the spot, but Paul, say a little more. What do you think we learn from something like the Gloria in Excelsis Deo? How would you have put it if we hadn't?
I think that especially, and this may be shows some of my bias towards four-part singing. But if you sing it in four parts, it has the metaphor and the experience of playing your part in community is something that's invaluable to the Christian experience.
Right. Couldn't have said it better myself.
And I think also that because this is such a well-known Christmas carol as well, like the four-part singing, like is, you know, even easier because it's a hymn that everyone knows, you know, and that we sing all the time, and it's really easy to learn. I mean, these are pretty easy four parts here.
Yeah.
And so it's, I mean, that because it is so familiar, I think that added dimension to it.
Yeah, great. And it is easy. I mean, it sounds big, glorious, and complex, and in a certain sense it is big, glorious, and complex, but it's also, you know, what we call a descending sequence. That is, you really only have one idea to learn, and you just sing that a little lower each time. Da 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 da. You know, it's not rocket science. I mean, this is, you know, it sounds big and fancy, but it's, you know, pretty straightforward stuff that people can really join in on. I mean, after a few hearings of it. Yeah, and I couldn't agree more with what Paul said about four parts being the way to do this, that it really is best, and just better, to be able to sing this sort of thing in four-part harmony.
It's richer.
It is richer. And there have been folks through history, Ray Vaughan Williams, for example, you know, the greatest composer ever to set his hand very seriously to hymnal editing, edited the English hymnal of 1906, and Vaughan Williams was convinced that, as a rule, congregational part singing was just a big mistake, that congregations, wherever possible, should be discouraged from singing in parts, and that they should sing in unison in general.
He should be happy with the new music coming out then.
Yes, he should be. And I think he wouldn't. I think he wouldn't be, but anyway. You know, and now that we're speaking of him, let's look at him. 174 is one of the tunes that Vaughan Williams wrote and published for the first time in that hymnal I just named. Ray Vaughan Williams wrote this tune, Sine Nomine, 174. I don't know, how many of us are sort of cognizant of the fact that tunes have titles? I mean, many of us probably. But down on the lower right-hand page of 174, we get, you know, you always get in capital letters what the title of the tune is. And so the title of the tune is always something that can be detached from any particular text. And the clever title of this particular tune, Sine Nomine, whose Latin is good here? What does that mean in Latin? Sine? It doesn't have a name, right? So this is the no-name tune, Sine Nomine.
What do I see? I see a lot of these 10, 10, 10, and alleluias. What is that telling you?
That's telling you how many syllables there are in every line of this song.
Okay.
And it's not exactly true in this one, as I recall. The second one is actually 10, 11, something. But that's telling you about text. And why do we need to be told that? This is a very, very important question. And we talked about it some on Monday's session.
So we can put new words to the same melody.
That's right, so that we can mix and match. Pull out those handouts real quickly. The handouts that had the river song on them. Pull them up, flip them over from river, and what do we get? We get, when in our music God is glorified, and admiration leaves no room for pride. Am I getting it right? And it's as though all of creation cried, hallelujah. Bear that tune in mind and look back at the LBW. And what do we get? For all the saints who from their labors rest, all who by faith before the world confessed, your name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. These are both 10, 10, 10, alleluia. And when you stick a metrical designation like that against a tune, you know they're going to, well, or there's a likelihood that they'll work together. And so having metrical designations of that kind is a way to let you know how you can sort of mix and match tunes if you want to. If your congregation just happens to like Sine Nomine, you can use it for that other text, whatever. It lets you mix and match. And meters of various kinds. Let's just not get into that. Let's sing it instead. I'm sorry. It is a very, very important question. And the value of those meters is declining as people do this less and less. But in the 19th century, you would mix and match tunes all the time. And a common meter, for example, 8-6-8-6. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's sort of 8-6-8-6. There were thousands of common meter tunes, and you could sing that poem I just named to any of them. And that was the idea of common meter. And so you always indicate what meter a tune was in, so you could sing any common meter text you wanted to it enough. Let's sing for all the saints. What do we make of the Alleluias here? And there's no sort of silver bullet on this one. There's no kind of magic key that I'm hoping will get turned. I'm just curious what you make of these Alleluias and how they work. Let's just sing the first verse. Musically, how do they get the job done?
They kind of are the exclamation marks after what we have said in our other words.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Other thoughts? What makes them musically satisfying, that Alleluia?
You've got that high E in there.
Yeah.
It also finally brings us down to tonic.
Yeah. We haven't really gotten a nice satisfying close on what we call the tonic yet. The piece is in G, and so we all know from the start that sooner or later we're going to end up on this note, that that's where everything belongs, and we never find our way down there. We end the first phrase here, we end the second phrase here, we end the third phrase here, and it's only with the fourth phrase that we get back to here, that we actually find ourselves down on the tonic. Alleluia. Great. Good. Other thoughts? Why does it start early? I mean, as we look at the bar lines, and there really is a pretty distinct sort of metrical sense to this thing, we're sort of going in a metrically regular way from beginning to end, yet the ah of the Alleluia, this big sort of climactic note, starts sort of in the middle of a bar, and some of us sort of read music more comfortably than others, but that is ah, Alleluia. The first big sort of downbeat when we make our way into a new bar comes only with that E, the high note, not that D. Does that make any difference that we kind of kick in a measure early? Half a measure early, that we sort of kick off the Alleluia just a little bit too soon? Well, the tune is so familiar, maybe we simply don't experience it that way.
We just can't wait to get there. Sing the Alleluia.
Sounds good to me. Other thoughts about this thing?
Occurs to me, if you try to translate it into something nonverbal, mm-hmm. It gives, praise gesture, mm-hmm. up and out to something buoyant.
Yeah. Right. But isn't the glory of this kind of thing that when we try to turn it into something nonverbal and try to put it into words, that all we have to use our hands. There's no way to sort of talk about what this thing accomplishes and to try to put it into words without using our hands and trying to explain it does this thing. That it does this thing that words can't do, that words can't capture. And we can sort of flail around and we can throw words at this thing. For goodness sake, the sense of this, the thing that it communicates, the success that we experience, the achievement that we get out of singing this Alleluia, it's the notes. It can't be reduced to anything else. Many of you know that Felix Mendelssohn is somebody to whom I'm very attached, and I've done more work on Mendelssohn than anybody else. Mendelssohn wrote these songs without words, little tunes, we sang one of them on Thursday, little tunes that sound like they could be songs, but they're not. They're just for piano. They don't have any words. People fell into the habit of actually writing words to these things. We sang one of those things on Thursday. But people of all kinds, would come in and say, well, this would make a great song. Oh, clever idea. This would make a great song. And so they will write words to them and publish those words. Somebody wrote Mendelssohn suggesting certain words for a certain song of his. And he said, what do you make of this kind of thing, Mr. Mendelssohn? And Felix wrote back to him a very interesting, much quoted letter. And Felix Mendelssohn gets philosophical here. And he says, there are people who say that music simply can't be as precise as words, and that, that music is sort of fuzzy where words give us precision, and that this is just kind of an insurmountable problem with music. And Mendelssohn says, you know, for me, the problem is just the opposite, that music is extremely precise, that we know exactly what music means. It's words that allow misunderstanding. And in a certain sense, this Alleluia seems to drive this home, that we know what this Alleluia does, but we know it in a way that just sort of isn't accessible to words. We all know what we're getting out of this. It's just that words fail, and that we're not able to sort of encapsulate it. We're not able to describe it. Since you have those handouts ready, let's sing that other piece, When in Our Music God is Glorified. And this too is the same sort of 10-10-10 with Alleluia, as it tells you at the bottom, Engelberg. I'm going to throw something out here, by the way. Last time we also did a little reading from this Anglican hymnologist, Eric Routley, who really is the greatest hymnologist of all time. He was a magisterial presence in the hymn community, though English, his books have gotten widely read in the United States. And Eric Routley was always beating his chest about, you know, the agony of modern church music and how we had to sort of get back to the good old basics. And he, at one point, in his biggest tome on this, the Music of Christian Hymnody, or the Music of Christian Hymns, he pulls out this tune, da-da-da-da-ba-da-ba-ba-da-da, and just beats it. He says, this is not where we have to go. That, you know, this is an example of sort of pomposity getting into church music, and this is a mistake. This is the wrong path. With that in mind, let's sing this tune and see what we think. And obviously, we're dealing with something a little like what Bill Staines gives us in All God's Creatures Got a Place in the Choir, what he gives us in River, which is to say we're going to actually revel in the kind of communal power of music making, that, you know, the power of music making to enhance community, to enhance the worship experience. This is music about music. And so let's see what kind of music Engelberg, this tune gives us for this particular tune. Is this a hymn?
The hymn is Alleluia, Alleluia, right? And the rest of it's a story of why we sing Alleluia, Alleluia.
No. Sure enough. Okay, she wins, doesn't she?
I've been in his class all 5 days. I'm just
yeah, but it's true. It's only a hymn for two measures. The rest of it isn't a hymn. It's, you know, a meta hymn. It's a hymn about hymns. It's a hymn to hymns. That's a pretty bizarre idea. I mean,
it's crazy.
That's crazy. Well, we've talked about gospel hymnody in the late 19th century and the kind of, very dubious music that was getting published in late 19th century America. I think I mentioned on Monday one of these books, The Sabbath Bell, a collection of gospel hymns, I think maybe not one of which you have ever heard. That is, it was ephemeral music, written, published, dead. The Sabbath Bell sold over 1 million copies. I mean, this is extraordinarily high-selling stuff, this gospel hymnody. But it's from that tradition that we get things like Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer that takes me from a world of care or whatever. And it's not a hymn about God at all. It doesn't have anything to say about God. It's about this thing that I do. You know, I pray, and isn't that great that I pray, and I've got this hour of prayer. And it's not a hymn. I mean, it's sort of a way of examining one's own, you know, practices. Does this... What do the rest of us think? This seems to me absolutely apropos, absolutely critical to understand. Can we accept this?
Yeah, listen to the first line. When in our music God is glorified. When we glorify God.
Yeah. It's a description.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. But you're not lying.
I'm not lying. I like For All the Saints and When They're Laying at Rest, and, you know?
Yeah.
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 There's too much in popular cultures.
there's too much of examining, like the media examining themselves. I'm taking to another subject, but it's along
it's
the same
absorbed.
Way.
Right, right.
You know, we have movies about movie making, you know.
Right.
But this is the same thing.
I look on it as a gift, it may be about praising hymns, but it's also a gift from God. Music is a gift from God, so I look on that as...
Good.
You know,
okay, so to appreciate that gift is to appreciate the work of God. Huh?
I think, just sort of coming back to the diegetic term, I don't think I have ever scheduled this hymn for the actual act of worship. I don't think we've ever sung this on a Sunday morning during liturgy.
Yeah.
But when we've done hymn festivals, or if I've done a presentation on music or hymnody or anything like that for my church, I'll often use this one.
Yeah.
Just as a teaching tool.
Yeah.
And so it has its own kind of place. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's not one that you throw in willy-nilly.
Terrific. Yeah.
But isn't this 189 in the liturgical worship too? I mean, it's not the same as sung.
Yeah, the tune is in this.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, right.
Okay.
But yeah, it is, but different words.
But that's a different one.
Right.
We sing this at baptism.
This? We know that, or what? When music
is going to be.
Oh, yeah. Yes, it's true. The tune has made its way into the hymnal, and I haven't. What do you think of the tune, actually, in the abstract? I mean, I have a bone to pick with Routley on this count. Do you like this tune, or what do you think?
I give it an A.
It's got a good beat. You can dance to it. Yeah.
You love it or you don't. I mean, there's some that are the harder ones to sing, unless you sing them enough to make them comfortable. People mm-hmm. don't like them.
Yeah.
In our church, when I was growing up, we would practice the ones that our pastor wanted us to learn before the service started. So when we did the service, they sounded better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it is a challenging tune. But I'm not with Routley. I don't find this tasteless music. Maybe it was tasteless at the time or something in 1904. I don't know. I like it.
I like it.
And where does the Alleluia lead us, by the way, just sort of musically? Paul had pointed out that when it came to Sine Nomine, the previous tune we sang, one thing the Alleluia finally gives us, Alleluia, Alleluia. We finally find our way home to that G. And in this case, Alleluia.
But the last one goes down.
No.
The fifth verse.
No.
It does go down.
Resolved in the harmony.
Yeah, that is the last note still is a D hang up there.
Yeah, but look at your bass.
Oh, yeah.
Well, you can tell it's a D in the...
Yeah. I mean, it's a G that we're... It's a G that we're waiting for in the tune one way or another. Mm-hmm. And you're absolutely right. The bass comes home to G, yes. And we sort of find our way to a G chord as opposed to a D chord. And there on G we remain. Yeah, you're right. But that D is still hanging up there. It's the wrong, you know, we wanted something like Alleluia. I mean, that would be trivial, but that's the last note that we're after. And we don't get it. What is the effect of that? Pretty rare thing. Not utterly unheard of, but a pretty rare thing.
To be continued, kind of. I mean, I get a feeling like you think about, you know, don't stop thinking about the hymn, or don't stop whatever, praising, or don't, whatever. Just
good.
Keep going.
Right. And we're back there with the company of angels and archangels who forever sing this hymn, that it would be a dangerous thing, perhaps, to suggest that this thing has an end. This is the point, maybe. Alleluias don't have ends. On that happy note, let's wrap it up. Thank you all very much.